All right, I think we're ready to get started. This will be our final lesson in the mystery of providence, which I hope the title of the book has been something that has helped shed some light on this great doctrine. It sure seems to me that we're going to need a lot of emphasis and a lot of interaction from our guests over on the second table who are dragging this morning. We'll make sure that they're ready to go. But today, I think this sounds ambitious, but I'm not going to do much with the chapters 11 and 13, except touch on them. 13, I hope to, and ever so briefly, but to spend most of our time on chapter 12 on the practical problems in connection with providence. Moreover, I do not intend to follow the outline of chapter 12 that Flavel had put forth, but rather to mix it up a bit. So if you think you're having a little difficulty following with what you recall chapter 12 saying, I'll probably say things along the same vein, but just not in the same order, so keep that in mind. And I'd like to spend a few minutes, maybe the last 5 or 10 minutes of the class, getting your impressions on what Flavel has said and what observations or things that you've learned that have been helpful. I would be most interested in that. So I would appreciate it if you could spend a few minutes to think about that before the end of the class today. So chapter 11, titled Practical Implications for the Saints, the first claim that Flavel puts forth is this idea of owning God in all things. And that may be a bit of an anachronism for how we might describe situations, but I think it is helpful nonetheless to own God in all the things that transpire in our life. So let me open with this quote from Flavel. If, as we have seen, God performs all things for you, God is to be owned by you in all that befalls you in this world, whether it is in the way of success and comfort or of trouble and affliction. So what exactly does it mean to own God in all things? If the conclusion of Flavel is that we must own Him in all the events which occur in our life, whether it be comforts or sore and affliction or whatever the thing might be, what does it mean to own God? Now, all through this study, we've observed that what the Scriptures say regarding God's role in directing the affairs of our life. That's been a consistent theme through and through. As we opened the class began with God's decrees, and we started the second lesson on His providence, and we learned from that God ordains whatsoever comes to pass. But secondly, He also actively governs the world. He doesn't govern by mere principle or by mere design, such as what the deist might like to believe, but that He directly governs all things. There is nothing that is left to chance or fate. Nothing that is left to chance or fate. Furthermore, I believe this puts the Christian under a direct obligation to recognize God's hand in all things. And let's just stop for a moment to show you the kind of practical difficulty that would occur in a situation where you're required to own God in all things. At the recently, when the tsunami went through Southeast Asia and wreaked havoc over the islands and the population, and death and destruction followed in its wouldn't follow in its wake. It was the wake. You see the idea of everybody wanted to rush to the scene to have some sort of explanation. The world desires an explanation for the events that take place, especially the events which are difficult to grasp or to understand. And there were people, good-meaning Christians, who acknowledged that indeed there is a God, but they were quick to disavow that their God would do anything of this sort, that their God was not the one in control. This was the work of the devil, for instance. Or this was the work of Mother Nature, that we have an impersonal force that exists. Now, I venture to say, if you had been a Christian and interviewed on Larry King or some such group in a prominent media setting and said, actually, I believe that God did those things, and He actively did those things, and He, in fact, was the sole reason why those people died and caused that kind of destruction. Now, there are lots of lessons to be learned. You know, don't wonder why that tower fell on, killed those people, but wonder why you haven't been killed. In fact, it's a sign of God's mercy that He's given you another day, and not to regret the life of the wicked that He has taken. Now, if you were to say something like that, you just imagine, as you're on the stage with these other men who are learned and respected in the communities in which they serve, and to have them say that, no, our God wouldn't do those things. Well, the only response that I could possibly think to say is, well, that's true, but it's because your God's an idol. And we believe that God directs and upholds and governs all things. And these things ought not to surprise us. But you can see from one example of just a few months ago how difficult it can be to own God in all things. Now, that's a big calamitous event which was devastating. But what about the small things? What about the cancers we find in our lives? Friends, loved ones, people who are killed or taken from this world in an untimely way, as we might say. But to hold forth that God is the one who directly handles these things. He governs all things. You see, the implications are not there to remind us that it's only the tsunamis we need to worry about or the tornadoes that we need to worry about, but everything in life. The good times, the hard times, and we need, as Christians, to be brave enough to acknowledge and own God in all the events. If we fail in this one effort, what recourse is there to save our souls? I mean, why would, if God can't govern water, how could He ever redeem your soul? If God can't govern the wind, how could He ever ensure that you will possibly get to heaven? If the wind, the waves, the sea, the storm, the sun are all well outside of any influence of His, well, you have absolutely no hope that He will save you in the end. So it's difficult. You will be mocked for owning God in all things, the big things, the public things. But your only real source of comfort is not only to own Him in the big things, but to own Him in the small things as well, and to practice there. You're simply not allowed to shirk this responsibility. In fact, it was a point of contention with the Lord regarding the children of Israel that they would not acknowledge His works. In Numbers 14:11, I'll read just a verse or two there, where we're talking about a rebellion and how they have been angry with God and their treatment by Him. Then the Lord says to Moses, "How long will these people reject Me? And how long will they not believe Me with all the signs which I had performed among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they." Indicating to Moses, I'll just start over rather than fool with this lot. The people had stubbornly, up to this point, stubbornly refused to believe God's hand in all things. And God equates the rejection of believing His signs, His wonders, indeed His providence, as a rejection of Him Himself. The two can be equated. If you cannot acknowledge God in the way He supplies for your needs, that He cares for you, that He governs things, then you're really rejecting God. You're not rejecting maybe an aspect of God. You're rejecting the way God manifests His character in the world around us. There really is no middle ground, no middle ground whatsoever when we look at the providence of God. Let's turn ever so briefly to Psalm 57. I'd like to bring to our attention one more time the text for this book and this class. I hope to refer to this text a couple of times in the class, but I find it very helpful. Psalm 57 in verse 2. "I will cry out to God Most High, to God who performs all things for me." To God who performs all things for me. Now that is about as broad and encompassing a statement that you could possibly make. When it comes to the decrees of God, He does all things, and not in general, not as some benign ruler or force, but for a particular application, His people, and even more particular than that, you individually. This idea of God doing all things, that He performs all things, and He does that for me, will not guarantee us that what transpires in our life will be immediately pleasant. We've touched on this before, but it's well worth remembering. It will always be good, but not necessarily pleasant. And that's an important distinction. The doctrine of happiness runs counter to the doctrine of providence. The two are often at odds with one another. Indeed, I thought about spending some time on the promises that Christ makes to us that our life will entail suffering. The sure promises that there are many troubles in this world. But I decided that for the sake of time we wouldn't be able to do that. See, those are promises of Christ that He intends to fulfill as well. Those are the providences of God. Romans 8:28 succinctly summarizes the idea of God working all things. It says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." So not only does God work all things, but they work together for good. Not pleasantries, but for good. Now, I'd like to draw one specific application that is helpful from Romans 8, that the distinction between that which is good and that which is pleasant. And you think, why is he laboring this point? Well, because Scripture labors this point. Romans 8:28 indeed says that all things work together for good. But Romans 8:36 says we are accounted as sheep for slaughter. See, it's just a few verses away. We're accounted as sheep for slaughter. Now, this doesn't separate us from God's love, which is the point of the passage. That what God has decreed, that is, that He will love us, that He will redeem us, provide a sure course for our souls to be brought to Him, these things will occur. At the same time, He has accounted us, or appointed for us to be accounted, as sheep for slaughter. It's not a very pleasant sounding business, but it's true. God is always for us. He is never against His people. It doesn't sound pleasant, but remember, it cannot separate you from the love of God. The providences of God cannot separate you from His love. In fact, you can always say as a Christian that God is favorably disposed to us. Now, we touched on this last week regarding that all the providences that come our way are bought by the blood of Christ, and God will surely not disavow that work of His own Son. So even the frowns of God are the marks of His pleasure in us. The frowns of God are a mark of His pleasure in us. So seeing, therefore, that all things are indeed set upon us for good, and that God performs all things, how do we respond to God's goodness? Now, I deliberately didn't say how do we respond to the acts of providence, because I want to put this forth as the point at which you must remember that we're speaking not just of the acts of God's providence, but His goodness toward us. So how do we respond to God's goodness, such as being accounted as sheep for slaughter? Well, I'm going to give you five, maybe six, however you want to divide them, ways that I think will be helpful in remembering what to do during the experience of the unpleasant but good attributes of our life. First thing is learn to acknowledge God's hand in whatever circumstances befall you. Learn to acknowledge God's hand. Do not be like those who in popular culture are quick to disavow any knowledge of God's hand. It's okay to say, I don't understand how God did these things. I don't understand all the reasons why He does these things. But I am firmly convinced that God alone is the one who does these things. Acknowledge and own God's hand in whatever befalls you. Secondly, be quick. Be very quick to trust that whatever the outcome of events which surrounds you, God has a vested interest in you. He will never fail you. Be quick to trust that whatever the outcome of events which surround you, God has a vested interest in you. He will never fail you. He will never fail you. Third, remember the secret things belong to God and not to you. The secret things belong to God and not to you. It is wrong to unduly pry into that which providence, which neither the providence nor the scriptures have revealed. It's wrong to pry. Fourth, frequently, and especially during those times when you cannot understand or ascertain the end or the purpose of the trials in our life, acknowledge God's goodness on the simple grounds that the Bible tells you this is true. Let me read that again. Frequently, and especially during those times when you cannot understand or ascertain the end or the purpose of the trials of our life, acknowledge God's goodness on the simple grounds the Bible tells you this is true. There will be times, beloved, that you will doubt God's goodness to your life, His commitment to goodness to your life. And under those circumstances, take the scripture at face value and believe them. Do not believe what you interpret the providences to be. And fifthly, draw near to God and make use of the means of grace. Draw near to God and make use of the means of grace. It's always appropriate to quote from Psalm 73 in just about whatever the circumstances are, and we'll do so today. In Psalm 73, starting in, I didn't mark this verse, Psalm 73 in verse 21, "Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind." Now this sounds like somebody who's under difficult straits. See, the goal here is to not only compose ourselves in body, but to compose ourselves in mind as well. "Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you." Now what does he mean he was a beast? He didn't understand. A beast hasn't any clue. Even a well-trained beast is clueless. "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry." And look at verse 28. "But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I might declare all your works." Do you see that? You see that union there? "But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I might declare all your works." You see, when he started off wondering what was happening to him, his confession was he was vexed in his mind. He couldn't understand what was happening. The circumstances were too difficult for him to rightly discern. But he is also quick to confess that he was just foolish and ignorant. He didn't see the end. And I think this is an experience common to all of us. How often have you been in a set of circumstances where you could not understand what God was accomplishing through the trial that you were in? But yet when it was over and you had gained peace, you had gained understanding, you look back and thought, my worry was foolish. My perplexing and being upset was of no value whatsoever. Well, the fifth remedy is to draw near to God. Don't draw away from Him. Providences will never cause you to, are never designed to cause you to draw away from God, but draw near Him and put your trust in the Lord. Resign yourself and your care into God's hands after doing all that you can. This whole five ideas here, you could summarize under the heading perhaps of holy resignation, to resign yourself and your care into God's hands after doing all that you can. Do not worry about what you cannot do. And there are an abundant set of circumstances or stories or anecdotes in the Bible describing how people have resigned themselves. And I decided not to go through a whole list of them, but to touch on 2 points. And let's look at 2 Samuel 15. And I want to show you what was in David's mind as he was on the run from his son. Let's look at 2 Samuel 15, and there are Bibles back there on the table if you need one. If you'll recall, we'll just pick this up in the middle of the story here. David is on the run. Absalom is after him. People are against him. Some are for him, but he's trying to flee for his life right now. And in verse 24, let's pick it up in verse 24. There was Zadok also, the priest, and also the Levites with him, bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God. So David took this Ark, or you might say Zadok and the priest took the Ark, so that they would have at least the symbolic representation of God's hand with them while they were in exile. David was a man after God's own heart. He didn't run in and take all the gold. He even left some of his concubines behind. But they did manage to grab the Ark, and he was holding on to this. Now, I suspect it was more of Zadok and the Levites' initiative, but still, I think David saw what was happening here. And they set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar went up unto all the people had finished crossing over from the city. Then the king said to Zadok, "Carry the Ark back into the city." Imagine these guys just hauled this thing all the way over with all the ceremony involved. He says, "Carry it back in the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, He will bring me back and show me both it and His dwelling place. But if He says thus, 'I have no delight in you, here I am,' let Him do to me as seems good to Him." We'll stop it there instead of reading on. Do you see David's disposition during this event? There are a number of examples within the exile of David of his resignation of being in God's hands. But you see, he is at peace here. He certainly doesn't know the outcome. He has no idea what's going to take place. He doesn't know how much damage has been caused by Absalom. He doesn't know what's left of his kingdom in many respects. But he does know this, that God performs all things for him. He does understand that. And he is resigned that he will trust the Lord. Now, he is quick to confess that it may not bode pleasant for him. It will bode well, but it might not bode pleasant as he takes this back. God may end up killing him. It's important that we ask God to give us a heart to endure so that we might have the will and the desire. We might not have the ability, but having the will and desire to resign ourselves to His control. God can and will give you strength as you draw near. Use the example of Psalm 73. It is good for me to draw near to God. All right, let's take a slightly different approach over in Proverbs for one other account of a helpful piece of advice. In Proverbs, we have Solomon telling us how we must conduct ourselves under God's hand. And it might be worth, we'll read the first three verses, 16, Proverbs 16, 1 through 3. "The preparations of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirits." Now verse 3, especially look at this. "Commit your works to the Lord, and your thoughts will be established." Commit your works to the Lord and your thoughts will be established. You see, the real trouble we have under these difficult straits that God places us under is getting our mind into a humble submission of God's will for our life. And there is a recommendation here by Flavel, which I found helpful. "Set before you those choice scripture patterns of submission to the Lord's will in as deep, yea, much deeper points of self-denial than this thing before you. and shame yourselves out of this quarreling attitude with providence. Shame yourselves out of this quarreling attitude with providence. You see, our minds are the great enemy here in understanding what God is doing in our midst. You are the enemy of understanding. Your mind is in turmoil. What is God doing? Flavel's recommendation is search the scriptures and see those examples of people who have submitted and resigned themselves in a godly way to His care. Shame yourselves out of this quarreling attitude with providence. Now that make a good bumper sticker. There's one other great example of this humble submission that is worth reflecting on. And I know it's a familiar passage, so we won't spend much time in it, but Christ had this attitude in the garden, didn't He? He had first called His disciples to pray with Him, and turns out they were rather asleep and oblivious to what was transpiring as the Son of God was in this set of circumstances. But I'd like to, because it's helpful, I'd like to remind us of these verses. This is found in Mark 14. Then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And He said to His disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And He took Peter, James, and John with Him, and He began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then He said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." He went a little farther and fell to the ground and prayed that if it were possible, that the hour might pass from Him. And He said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for You. Take this cup away from Me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what You will." You see, he had resigned himself to do God's will. That whatever happened to him, and he knew exactly what was going to happen to him, was of God's design and of God's purpose and part of God's will, and he could resign himself to the care of God. Now, the disciples didn't see this. It's clear from them. Peter had a very difficult time. He couldn't resign himself to the Son of God dying. In fact, when Christ told him earlier that the Son of Man would be taken away and crucified, he said, "Nothing doing, not on my watch. I will stop it at all costs." Christ called him the devil. He said, "Get behind me, Satan." See, Peter wasn't resigned that God's providence would be the best for us. There is a temptation, while in the midst of difficult straits, to believe that we really understand the situation better than God. That we really understand why it's a unprofitable or a difficult time, more so than God does. Whenever sad and afflictive providences, in whatever kind or degree, befall us, we may warrantably conclude they are blessings to us, and come from the love of God, when they come in a proper season, when we have need of them, either to prevent some sin which we are falling into, or recover us out of remiss, supine, and careless frame of spirit into which we have already fallen. The wisdom of God is much seen in the choice of His rods. Flavel makes this point on page 200. The wisdom of God is much seen in the choice of His rods. You see, providence is not something that is generic, but it's something that is tailored. God who performs all things for me. It's what Psalm 57:2 tells us. Thus we may observe that it is usual with God to smite us in those very comforts which stole away too much of the love and delight of our souls from God, and to cross us in all things from which we raised up too great expectations of comfort. You see, God often brings these difficult times, these difficult providences into our life because our hearts are being carried away captive. Our hearts are enjoying too much of the comfort and not taking their enjoyment of God. That's what the Catechism says is the chief end of man. It's not only to glorify Him, but to enjoy Him. Well, God is committed. He is committed to that good being in our life. And if we fight Him on this matter, we are telling Him, "I understand my circumstances better than you do, and I want out." But there is much wisdom to be seen in the choice of God's rods. All right, let's look at chapter 12. That was chapter 11, which was the shorter of the chapters. We'll do what we can. Discerning God's will, under the title, The Practical Problems in Connection with Providence. The first section head of this chapter reads, How may a Christian discover the will of God and his own duty under dark and doubtful providences? I thought that was well worded. In answering this question, Flavel explains the different ways we understand God's will. Now, this is a common question that we find among Christians. How do I know God's will for this particular event in my life or for some other particular decision that I have to make? And it's helpful to understand that the Bible speaks of God's will in a variety of ways. There are different ways of thinking of God's will. It's not one hard and fast, only this explanation. Sometimes it means this, and sometimes it means something else. And it's not a confusing or contradictory sense, but it is a different sense, and we'll quickly run through this. The first aspect that we'd want to consider in understanding God's will is what is sometimes called His secret will or His decretive will. This is what transpires because of God's decree. It's not understood in detail by us, in any kind of detail by us, before it occurs. Now, when considering this aspect of God's will, it's helpful to remember it's called secret for a reason. If there are people selling books for $29.95 telling you this is God's secret will explained, then for $25.95 I'll sell you a book that'll explain why that book is bunk. And you can save yourself some money. It's important to consider that with this aspect of God's will, it's actually imperative to remember that all that God ordains comes to pass unconditionally. It passes necessarily. It passes absolutely. There are no prerequisites involved for God's will to be fulfilled. So that's easy enough. We saw that under God's decrees, and we see it explained a little further under His providences in the earlier lessons on this class. But the second way of understanding His will very much involves providence, as we understand it, and more importantly, His Word. Now, again, Flavel, I think, has a helpful distinction here. The revealed will of God is either manifested to us in His Word or in His works. The former is His commanding will, the later His effecting or permitting will. So, you see what's happening with God's will. God has said, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder. Well, could we say then that this is part of that secret or decretive will of God, that God has decreed these things? Well, no, absolutely not. It is God's will that man should not murder or commit adultery, but it is not His will in the sense that it has been decreed from Him from before time that no man will ever murder another man. So obviously that is categorically dismissed. You cannot say that is God's decretive will. But it is a preceptive part of His will. It's part of His precepts or His commanding will. It's part of the will of His law that God has said as a law for us. It is His will that man should not kill another person. Well, that's one way of understanding it. God's Word under these circumstances, and make no mistake about this, God's Word is the final arbiter, is the final decision, is the final basis for concluding what is part and not of His preceptive or His commanding will. So, if we wonder whether or not I should be an assassin for hire, well, we can look at God's Word, I mean, besides the providential aspects of it, we could look at God's Word and say, absolutely not. God's Word forbids that kind of activity. Okay, case closed. We looked at it. But then it gets a little more difficult when you come to more mundane or pedestrian matters. If the question is whether I should not be a specialist in Norwegian lutefisk handling, the answer is equally no. But for different reasons. The Bible doesn't forbid people from handling lutefisk. But providence dictates, at least for the present, that I not engage in this line of work because I'm not in Norway. You see? It's really not all that difficult now, is it? There are some elements of God's will that can be discerned because of what He commands. And there are other elements of His will that can be discerned that shouldn't also be ignored. His providence is dictated that I not engage profitably in that line of work. So here it's helpful when we're looking at God's will for our lives. The Bible is painfully clear and painfully obscure on the same point. Sometimes you know exactly what not to do or what you may do. And sometimes you don't. You have to look around and say, how does God's providence, how has He fashioned me for this? Providence can be a helpful guide, and it should be employed, but it is often unreliable in discerning God's will. The same event which befalls you may very well befall the wicked as well. The event itself cannot be the final measure. As an example of this, Ecclesiastes 9:2 gives us a good reference point. All things come alike to all. One event happens to the righteous and one to the wicked. To the good, the clean, the unclean. To him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner. He who takes an oath, as he who fears an oath. You see, the same thing could be happening to someone else. And providence itself would not be the final arbiter in deciding God's will for your life. God's will requires good, sound thinking. If you experience the same things that other people do, then how can you depend upon providence alone as the only way to determine God's will for your life? Well, Flavel's remedy is, the safest way, therefore, is to make use of providences in such cases, to consider them as they follow the commands or promises of the Word, and singly and separately in themselves. So as you see God's providences worked out according to His will, you can use those things as a way to understand this is what He has promised, this is what He has commanded, and this is a helpful way of understanding it. But it is not a good thing to lean upon as the basis for our decisions. All right, because I really want to give you guys an opportunity to talk for a minute, I'm going to very quickly cover point four, learning to wait. How may a Christian be supported in waiting upon God while providence delays the performance of the mercies to him for which he has long prayed and waited? We've all been in situations where we are waiting on the mercies of God, that some resolution would come to the problem, that God will bring us to Him, that God will help us in our distress. Well, how are we to wait? Providence truly may long delay the performance of those mercies we have prayed and waited upon God for. For the right understanding of this, know that there is a twofold term or season fixed for the performance of mercy to us. One by the Lord our God, in whose hand are times and season, and another by ourselves, who raise up our own expectations of mercies, sometimes merely through the eagerness of our desires after them, and sometimes upon uncertain conjectural grounds and appearances of engagement that lie before us. That was kind of a long sentence, but what he was getting at is there is a time fixed for the difficult straits, the promise and performance of mercy that God has toward you. There is a time fixed for it. Not one moment will go past the time God has allotted. But sometimes the difficulty in enduring that is not just the duration, but the expectation that we have for that mercy. It should be now. Well, the question to ask is, how do you know it should be now? What right do you have to believe that that mercy should attend unto you at this moment? Sometimes it's a poor reading of the Scriptures. Sometimes it's merely an excitability among ourselves, or simply the desire that we want it now for instant gratification. We are looking for good things, but we want them right now. And God often doesn't deliver them. There are many, many examples in Scripture where the timing of mercies, of God's deliverance, came in a way that guaranteed that they was always set by God. For instance, God delivering the Israelites from Egypt. Exodus 12:41 indicates that it was the end of a very specific time. Now, when Israel had been there, I think, 430 or 450 years, when that time had come to pass, they were out. The Egyptians couldn't hold them. It wasn't because the Egyptians were weak, they were powerful, but because God had decided it was over with. How about Abigail meeting David? There was a real deliverance of mercy at exactly the right time. How about the wound to Jacob's thigh as he was about to meet his angry brother? You know, now God put a crippled man in front of a warring man, and there was no chance he was going to rough him up at that stage. How about Abraham's servant meeting Rebekah? about the placement of the lion to meet the erring servant of God? Do you remember the prophet that went awry and came back and then, whoa, looky there, it's a lion, killed him. An amazing set of events. How about the bear who was, or the bears who were sent to kill the children who mocked Elisha? Pretty handy to have a set of bears around to do that when you need it. Or how about the great fish who saved Jonah? You see, in all of these circumstances, there wasn't even a moment that transpired that the deliverance or the mercy that was sought for was late. God is never late. Never late. And how about, most importantly, Christ dying for us? Romans 5:6 tells us, "For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." Now, if God would orchestrate the events of the entire universe to the one end that in due time His Son would die for the ungodly, why would He be late in a subservient mercy? Why would He be late in a lesser mercy? Never a moment will hide that the work of providence in our life to deliver us. The question frequently comes up in the Psalms, how long? How long, O Lord? I listed a number of the how long Psalms. If you're feeling like mercy is taking a long time, that deliverance is taking a long time, well, pray. Pray like the psalmist has prayed. Pray like the men of the Bible have prayed. Never be afraid to say, how long, Lord? Never be afraid to. All right, we'll close with this quote from Flavel. This text, Psalm 57:2, that God is performs all things for me, displays the efficacy of providential influences. Providence not only undertakes, but perfects what concerns us. And, now this is which is sweetest to consider, all its products and issues are exceedingly beneficial to the saints. It performs all things for them. 'Tis true, we often prejudge its works and unjustly censure its designs in many of our straits and troubles. All these things are against us, we say. But indeed, providence neither does nor can do anything that is really against the true interest and good of the saints. For what are the works of providence but the execution of God's decree and the fulfilling of His word? Nunc dimittis. All right. You didn't get quite the time I had hoped for, but what comments, observations, or what helpful things did you learn from this book?